Thanks for being with us today. Open in God's Word to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 21. And while you turn there, I want to just explore this fact that is a historical reality, that the life of one person can shape trajectories outside of any one individual's perceived impact. Economists have a word for this. It's called the law of unintended consequences. You might think that one action will beget one thing, and oftentimes it does, but then there are all these other unintended consequences that fall from it. June 28th, 1914, there's a 19-year-old, Gavrilo Princip, who fired two shots that changed the world. His target was the Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria, and the shots themselves were over in seconds. But the chain reaction that one act took place just outside of a cafe in Sarajevo unleashed a torment that plagued Europe for years. And depending on your particular thoughts on early 20th century history, I know that you have them, may have even led into the 40s, right? Alliances snapped into action and the gears of war began rolling before anybody could pull a single brake because of one man's actions. Some historians estimate that those two bullets ultimately took 16 million lives. Unbelievable. One man's act, 16 million lives. That's the power of one individual's acts. It doesn't just affect him. It reverberates outward, sweeping countless others into its consequences. And I bet that you can think of either an action that you yourself have made or taken, or perhaps one action that someone did perhaps to you that has shaped the outcome of your life immeasurably. Paul tells us here, in Romans 5, 12 through 21, there were two men whose actions affected every single one of us. So you think of our friend Gavrilo, 16 million people. In comparison, the two men we're going to be talking about today, the impact of his was minor. These two men's actions affected each one of us. The first one is Adam, whose transgression brought sin and death to everyone. And the second man is Jesus Christ, whose obedience brings life to all who believe. So this passage today, you would be mistaken if you go into this sermon today thinking that this is just an abstract theological lesson on federal headship, which we'll talk about today. But it's not an abstract theological lesson for one major reason, because it is an urgent summons from heaven. Because you are either in Adam or in Christ. And you are either represented by one man's actions or another man's actions. And the question for you today is to look within your heart and to ask the question, who is representing me? It's an urgent summons. So today I want to walk you through the text, kind of this story that Paul's unfolding here. Because Adam's story is yours by nature, but Christ's story can become your story by grace. Let's read verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing passage, and that is an amazing passage. And even if you don't follow every single thing, because maybe you're new to the Bible and words like justification and condemnation are not in your brain, and that's okay. My job is to help shepherd you through this passage, pull the meat from it, and reach and grab the cookies off the top shelf and feed them to you. I'm happy to do that. It's a joy to do that. And let me do that by setting this passage in its context within the larger frame of Romans. Because Paul is dealing with ultimately a church in Rome that he is hoping will give him money so that he can go and finish his mission all the way to Spain. So this text is not him writing a systematic theology. He is dealing with a particular issue within the church in Rome and addressing it theologically. This is how you know that Paul is a good pastor to this church, because he's thinking, what does the text of Scripture say? How does the story revealed in this passage relate to how humans engage with each other in life and community, and how ought they behave in light of Christ? So I'll remind you that in the very beginning, Paul has this call in his life to bring the gospel, the good news that righteousness can be given to all who believe, to Jew and to Gentile, to Greek, wherever he goes, right? To the ends of the earth is where he's hoping to go. So his concern ultimately for this church is he knows that if there are indeed, which there are in Rome, tensions between the old Jewish Christians who were there first and these new Gentile congregants who are coming in and changing things, that is going to hinder his ability to use Rome as a beachhead to get to Spain, you see. So when he talks about Adam here, that context matters a lot, because he has spent a tremendous amount of time talking about how all people sin, Jew and Gentile sin, that there is one means of righteousness, one means of atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he has to give an account for, well, to those Jewish Christians, and perhaps to the Gentiles who might be wondering, well, I thought that we had our own deal with God, right? I thought that we had our own situation set up. So how, if God has made this particular promise to Abraham and to Moses, how are these people who are not in Moses included in that promise? We've reached, with chapter 4, this pivot point in the text, and we're going to be in this pivot point until the end of verse 8. 8 through 11 is its own kind of, you can think of it as a really, really long parentheses. And then the end of the chapters, how do these people who are different live together in a community, right? So this verse 12 starts with a sentence, which is an extremely long sentence, doesn't find its conclusion till the midway point, but he's starting a comparison where he goes just and so also, and interrupts himself kind of regularly to clarify. There's a chain reaction going on in here. And this is why he's addressing it to these people here, because notice he makes the argument that there is sin who entered the world through one man, Adam. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, chapter 6 is when Adam falls and God clarifies this was a sinful act and there's a punishment that comes. There's exclusion from God's presence. There's now death that reigns. And then Paul says, and death entered because of that sin. In the garden, God had not planned, he had not created a world where death was going to be a normal part of our existence, and yet it is. And then death spreads to all people, Paul points out, because all have sinned. By using this idea of sin, right, the way he's talking about this, he's personifying it almost. It's this force almost, which is controlling, both hostile to God and alienates human beings from God. So we have a two-part problem that Paul is addressing here. We have an active hostility, right? Elsewhere, Paul calls us enemies, right? We read that last week. But then also there's an alienation issue that we are all dealing with post-Eden. Why do this? Why make this argument? Why go to Adam? Because what Paul needs to do is to show that both of these parties, the people who thought they had a special deal and the people who are trying to maybe trying to steal that deal a little bit. Paul's saying, no, from the very beginning, Adam represented human beings and death reigned even before Moses. So it's not the law that brought sin. And so it's not the law that can bring redemption. Something else has to be present. Paul presents in verse 12, this declaration of the twofold nature of human sin. Richard Longenecker talks about this. There's human responsibility present here, and there's divine judgment. There's the irrevocable history that all human beings everywhere are in a disastrous situation ever since our first parents. But then number two, there's the inevitable response where you and I double down on our first parents' mistake, and we also sin flagrantly and sometimes accidentally. But so what? If Adam's sin brought death to everyone, what exactly does that mean for us? Are we born guilty for Adam's sin or only for ours? We have two issues that we are dealing with as humans. The first is that we have both imputed guilt and we have inherited sin. Because we have doubled down and are by nature like our father Adam, we have an inherited guilt. It's the unlucky inheritance that we receive. But that is not what ultimately condemns us. That's what makes us guilty. What ultimately condemns us is that every single one of us is just like Adam and Eve. And if we were in the garden as well, we would have said, this fruit looks delicious. I'm going to take a bite. Every single one of us would have done. And I know it because apart from Christ, every single one of you this week, unless you were waging war in the spirit, right, against the flesh, in the strongest possible terms, whatever your fruit is, you took it and you ate it this week. God is abounding in his grace, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But our guilt is not just that we need to be merely forgiven for being for having this handful of bad choices. We actually need a new representative head. We need somebody else to say, this is who I am representing, right? So we either were born, we inherit Adam as our representative, but we're saying, and Paul is saying, we need to have Christ as our representative. We need a new head, a new nature, and a new verdict, right? That's why salvation has to be of grace. It can't be of works because we can't climb out of the pit that we're born into. We actually have to be rescued out of it. Somebody has to reach down and say, I'm plucking you out of this family and I'm adopting you into another family. That's what Paul's preparing us for, the announcement of the one that whose righteousness and obedience is powerful enough to undo Adam's curse and make many righteous. That little phrase, because all sin has been debated. But the best reading for that is what we call federal headship. This is the only deep part of the sermon. So put your scuba gear on, okay? We're going to dive a little bit deep here. Adam's guilt is counted as our own. He acts as our representative head. That's why Paul calls him a type in verse 14. This is why this matters. This is why you need to have your scuba gear on, okay? Because our evidence for solidarity with Adam is universal. We all die. So Paul's point is because we all die, that's how we know that we are all represented by Adam. Death reigned even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam sinned. That is, even before there was a Mosaic law to say this person is a sinner, Paul is pointing out that death reigned prior to Moses. So just death itself is evidence that sin is in the world. You don't have to have the law in order to know that sin is present because death is present. When God creates the garden, he says it's very good, and there is no death in the garden, right? Death is universal because guilt is universal. Imagine a well at the top of a mountain, okay? God forbid this ever happens, right? But let's say that somebody poisons that reservoir on top of this mountain. What happens if the reservoir is poisoned? Every water source downstream is also poisoned now, right? Adam's sin is the poisoned reservoir, and you and I drink from his waters every day because we are born in the likeness of Adam. This is why we can't make sense of the world without this particular doctrine. Every graveyard testifies to the reign of death. Every hospital waiting room, every natural disaster, every broken relationship, it all flows down from that broken reservoir in Genesis chapter 3. This is why Paul uses royal language, death reigned, you see, verse 14, death reigned. That is kingly language. That verb is the verb form of the word that we use to say king, okay? The death is on the throne. It's not an occasional visitor. It's not a grim reaper who's just kind of waiting for the straggler, right? That's not it. That's not it in Paul's biblical theology right here. It is that death is on a throne and it's killing. But there's good news. Adam was a type of the one who was to come, and his act was not the last word. So while in Adam, death was on the throne, death is no longer on the throne because of the second man, where life begins abundantly. Having stated at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type, right? So he's like a pattern of the one to come. Paul goes through pains from verses 15 to 17 to point out all of the differences between Adam and Christ. Look just there for a moment when he says much more, much more, much more. It's very similar to what he's already done in chapter 5, where he's taking one point and saying, if this is true, how much more is this true? Because this person's greater. So say, if all die because of sin, how much more will all live because someone came back from the dead, right? That's the logic of what's going on here. And in verse 15, he draws a very clear distinction between Adam and Christ, where it functions to draw attention to the fact that there was a great difference, and the only similarity is that one was the first man, and the second is the second man. Sometimes we say, you know, the first Adam or the second Adam, because the Hebrew word Adam just means man, right? There, throughout this section, he's making these arguments, right? That God's grace through Christ abounds much more than Adam's sin. Why does it abound much more than Adam's sin? Because Christ is greater. It's just it's a logical move that Paul is making, and that the grace is given as a gift to all who receive it. So let's just look at these real quick and see in verse 15, one man's trespass led to the death of many. How much more then have the grace of God and the free gift abounded for the many? You see that there? Same thing, judgment, following one trespass brings condemnation, and yet through one free gift, there's justification. How much more, right? If death reigned because of one man's trespasses, how much more will those who receive the abundant grace of Christ live? It's not just life is the absence of death. Jesus in John 10:10 tells us that he came that the life, that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus Christ is the one who comes to give life abundantly. Where death is a thief, he gives life abundantly. But notice the point here that grace must be received. You see it there? Grace must be received. We can't opt out of Adam's nature. We can't change ultimately who we are by ignoring the fact that we're plagued by sin or trying harder to manage our sin. My guess is that if you're apart from Christ, you've tried every book in Barnes & Noble, every course, every podcast, try to find every road back to yourself in order to try to fix and manage your sin. The problem is not that you are particularly unmanageable. The problem is ultimately that you need a new head, a new nature, and a new verdict over you. And that is supplied in Christ, which brings me to my next point. They're decisive moments, the acts that changed everything. Going back to my opening, one of the interesting things about the assassination attempt is that the only reason that you know of Gavrilo's name is because the attempt almost failed. So the way it worked was they scouted out the motorcade position. The first two on the team chickened out. They didn't do anything. The third guy managed to get a bomb, but it actually bounced off the convertible's canvas. It's like a Mario Kart thing. It bounced off of it and landed somewhere else. And unfortunately, there were casualties, but it missed its intended target. And then they scrambled to try to find out, what are we going to do now, right? Think about that for a moment. If the Archduke had just gone home, if he had just gone home, it's plausible that Austria would have never declared war on Serbia. And if Austria never declared war on Serbia, then Russia would have never declared war on Serbia. And if Germany hadn't joined in to protect Austria, then France wouldn't get pulled in. And then England wouldn't have gotten pulled in. And if they hadn't all got pulled in, there would have been no Treaty of Versailles. And if no Treaty of Versailles, then you don't have World War II. You probably don't even have the Bolshevik Revolution because the Tsar stays in power, so you don't even have a Cold War. It's sometimes fun to think through all of those what-ifs. History swings on these hinge moments where one person's actions have immeasurable impact beyond what they could have perceived it to be. Gavrilo Principe is one of those hinge figures. While the Archduke was coming back, he wanted to stop by the hospital to visit those who had been hurt, the casualties from that third assassin's bomb. And the driver of the motorcade takes a wrong turn, and engine technology in the early 20th century is terrible. So as he's trying to switch gears, he opens the clutch to go into reverse, and he stalls the engine out. And he stalls the engine out in front of a cafe where Principe is. He's outside, sees what's going on, jumps on top of the car, and with two bullets sets into motion one of the most disastrous events in the 20th century. And it was almost all an accident, you see. As you know, he was successful, and that one act led to the death of millions. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and by one man's disobedience death came. One act, hinge point, destroyed everything. So too was one man's act, life for many, righteousness for many, justification for many. Here Paul lays in verse 18 and 19 these two men side by side. He says, Adam's trespass led to death. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Christ, by his one act of righteousness, which is Paul's way of summarizing all of Christ's life. So his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension within Paul's corpus in Romans is all subsumed into that one phrase, one act of righteousness leads to justification in life. This is the great reversal that we talk about in Christianity. The verdict of guilty that hangs over Adam's race is overturned. And the great gift for us is that the judge who would strike the gavel and declare guilty is the one who climbs down from his throne to take on flesh, live the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, in order that he can climb back up on the throne and declare us righteous. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing, which is why we call it good news, euangelion, gospel. Judge's gavel falls and it's righteous. This is not just a possibility, it's the reality for everyone in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that exactly, right? He became sin who knew no sin so that we, us sinners, could become the righteousness of God. Christian, do you wonder if you are righteous today? If you wonder if you're righteous today, ask yourself the question, who is your head? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, the verdict is righteous, innocent, alive. The Bible's answer is that God has chosen to deal with men and women covenantally through a series of promises. You can think of a covenant, kids, as an unbreakable promise, an unbreakable promise. And he deals with people making these unbreakable promises, these covenants, through representatives. So the Mosaic covenant has that name because it was done through the representative named Moses. Adam is a covenant head. He's not just the first human. He is the federal head, scuba gear, right? He's the covenant representative of the entire human race. God placed him under what one of our confessions says, a law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon breach thereof. By disobeying God's command, by eating of the tree, he takes upon himself the punishment of that law, death. If Adam had obeyed, he would have secured life for himself and his descendants. We have no reason to doubt that. And if Adam had because Adam disobeyed, he brings life onto all of us, right? But God didn't leave humanity and the children of Adam under that guise entirely, because there was also a superintending promise. We read about in Ephesians 1 that there is a promise that God would live at peace with his people through Jesus Christ. If you're curious, it's called the Pactum Salutis, the promise of peace, the pact of peace, right? God did not leave his humanity under this curse. He promises a redeemer as soon as Genesis 3:15. Adam has not probably digested the apple, and God has already promised redemption. And I know it wasn't probably an apple, but you get the point. Before the act is even finished fully, God has already promised to redeem, and he's promised this through the last Adam. There's one who would come and who would obey. And we know that because there's a promise given in 3:15 that one will come from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And those who've been at Redeemer for a long time have heard this before, but it's just good repeating. That's why genealogies are all over the Bible, because everybody's waiting for the baby of Eve. Who is it? The first question that Lamech thinks, well, it might be Noah. So they name him Noah because that means like rest. It doesn't mean complete rest, but it means maybe easement of the curse, Noah. But Noah's not final. So they're hoping for a king. So you have more and more chronologies and genealogies, which is why the Gospels open with two genealogies, that Jesus is the son of Adam, son of David, son of Abraham. So that we know this baby born in Bethlehem is the one. He is the covenant head who will represent all people everywhere. In the same way that Adam represented, he's not a God of Jew or Greek, male or female, free or slave, poor or rich, American, Ethiopian. He's the God of all people. He's the covenant head of all people who by faith will receive him. So what? This isn't abstract theology, brothers and sisters. This is gospel, that in Christ you get a new representative, that you are no longer standing before God in front of him by yourself. When you go before the judgment seat of God, what you get is somebody who stands in front of you saying, she's with me, or he's with me. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said something to this effect. I can neither remember exactly what was said or who said it, okay? But I did not come up with this. So someone somewhere, I'm pretty sure it's R.C. Sproul, said, you can either go to hell with your own righteousness, Adam, or you can go to heaven with Christ's righteousness. This is not abstract theology, because if you are in Adam, you are under Adam's guilt. And if you're in Christ, you are under Christ's righteousness. There's not a third option for humanity. There's not some carved out special plan for some special group of people. There is in Adam, in Christ. And I'm pleading with you today to reflect on yourself. The question is simple but searching. Who is your representative head? Whose verdict do you share? Are you still under Adam's condemnation, or have you received Christ's justification? Because Paul's going to lift our eyes in this last section to see the horizon, this grand outcome of what happens. Look at me, my final point, the triumph, grace over sin, life over death. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. It's been a while since we've heard them. Verse 20 through 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law's role, remember from a few weeks ago, was to make sin visible, to name it, and undeniable. It's like a mirror that holds up and says what is really there. So when we see God's law, I look at Zach Carter's heart and I say, I am a murderous person. When someone cuts me off on the parkway, I get angry. And I wish that person was not there, which is to say what? I wish they did not live. Wish this person was not an inconvenience to my life. The law is a mirror. It shows us terrible things about our hearts, condemning us. Sometimes it's so discouraging, right? You think, Lord, I wish, this is real Zach Carter reflection for a second. I wish I was more mature in Christ than I really am when I look at God's law. I want to be free from sin too, guys. But where sin increases, grace superabounds. Paul uses this Greek word. It's pretty rare in the New Testament. It only occurs twice. But it's this word, it's like he stacks the word hyper on top of each other a couple times, and grace superabounds. So, brother and sister, when you look in the mirror and you think to yourself, I thought by now I'd be a better person. Or I thought by now I'd just be more mature. I thought by now I'd pray more fervently or read my Bible with more zeal and excitement. Or I thought by now I wouldn't get so angry when people cut me off in the parkway. Or I'd be more generous with people around me and think to myself, this person needs help paying for their car insurance. I'm going to write a check. What is $300 to me? Right? I thought by now I'd be more like that. I thought I would see our brother Ross somewhere is here. He's raising money to be a campus minister at U of L. So if you have extra money that you're not giving to our building campaign, you want to write this guy a check, write him a check, okay? The generosity to say, yes, I want to fund God's mission. I thought I'd be more generous by now, Christ. But we're not. And that mirror shows us that. And when you feel that, Christian, go here because Christ's grace super abounds to you. It's not just abundant, it's super abounding. And here's the purpose clause of that. So that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death isn't on the throne anymore, brothers and sisters. Grace is. Grace now reigns, and its reign leads to eternal life. So imagine that flood, right? This reservoir that was poisoned. There's been someone who's gone in and fixed it. And now the dam wall breaks, and a flood of water overtakes this valley underneath. And it's a rising tide that goes even higher than the poison could have gone, and it washes everything away. It overpowers and brings new creation, new life. That's super abundant, super abounding grace. This is why Christians can live in hope in a broken world, why you don't have to be under the tyranny of the news cycle. Who died this week? It's terrible and it's sad, but you don't have to be under the slavery of being afraid of that. Because grace is super abounding unto you. We began with a story about how two shots changed the world, and Paul ends his passage here with the story of two men who changed eternity. Adam and all men everywhere, one of trespass, condemnation, and death, but Christ's story is one of obedience, justification, and life. And Paul's point is not to teach theology here. It is, in some sense, to show us who God is, but to press the question into the soul of the Roman church and into your hearts today. Whose story are you living in? Are you in Christ, or do you remain in Adam? If you're in Christ, rejoice, because his grace is superabounding and it has the last word. Death is not on the throne, grace is, and you have a representative before the Father. But if you're not in Christ, I would plead with you today to receive this free gift of grace. How do you do that? You say, I'm not going to trust in my own righteousness anymore. I've tried that. I've tried to manage my sin. I've tried all the books at Barnes & Noble. I've tried the courses online, tried the podcast. It's not working. I'm going to cast it aside, and I want Christ. I want Christ. Step into that reign of grace today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would search our hearts and show us today, Lord, who are we in? Are we in Adam or in Christ? Reveal it to us, Lord. And for those that are in Adam, I pray you bring deep conviction, deep, deep conviction. Highlight the shame that they already feel, the sorrow over their sin that they already know and are perhaps masking. Lord, help them to see, even right now, tell them, he's talking about you. Help them to see the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to walk into his reign, to receive by grace the gift of righteousness that's freely available to all who believe. We ask your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen.